The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning. Such a joy to be together and to worship together. All right, Romans 8, if you guys want to head that way with me, this is, golly, what a text. Man, this is a great text. Great text for anyone who knows what it is to suffer. Anyone know what it is to suffer? Nobody probably wants to raise their hand on that, but let me say this. To be alive, Paul's context here is not the idea of merely suffering for the sake of the gospel, like being persecuted, for being emboldened in your faith, that kind of thing. Certainly that would fall under the umbrella of suffering. But Paul's just talking about plain old suffering, like the aches and pains of a body that's getting older. Don't be nodding at that, Anna. You're like 20-something. Like, I've got arthritis in my right shoulder. I thought I was too young for that. Isn't that terrible, Connie? Like, 37, I've got to have surgery. So bummed about that. My lower back, when I wake up, it just hurts. I'm 37. I can only imagine what happens down the road. Don't write me any emails. I want to be surprised. But I want to tell you, this body, it's kind of clear to me. In fact, the great theologian, LeBron James, said about it. He said, Father Time is undefeated. Profoundly true. We're all kind of on this slide, and I hate to be negative, but when Paul talks about suffering, he's actually just talking in this context about suffering as a result of the curse. Now, we're going to get knee-deep in that, but basically, we're all going to suffer. Physical ailment are a part of that. We have bodies that are subject to decay and corruption and even death. And then there's more piercing anguish. There's broken relationships. There's unfulfilled dreams. There's death of loved ones. There's sickness. There's disease. We've all experienced the effects of life on this earth post-fall of man, the effects of sin. We all live in it. Matter of fact, the longer you live, the more you're going to swim in some of that ocean of suffering. And so this text is so beautiful because it gives us a divine perspective on worldly suffering, which we'll all experience, will be common to all men, but a divine perspective on worldly suffering. And I want to tell you, I just pray that the Lord speaks through me in this time, because if this text can become tangible, if it can kind of get off the page and into our lives a little bit, this text will bring you profound hope in the midst of suffering. So let me pray towards that end. Father, thank you for Romans 8, all the ways it illumines the gospel. Oh, man. We've been seeing how the Holy Spirit in us gives us the strength and the power to walk according to life and not according to death. We've seen adoption and the Spirit that we're now given as the sons of God. Anyone that's been saved by grace through faith in Christ, that we cry, Abba, Father. And we have this Spirit in us, and we are forever yours as your adopted children, heirs and co-heirs even with your begotten Son, Christ. And so this chapter just keeps illuminating all these profound truths. And then today we come to really heaven, future glory. We come to what is going to be just as true one day as what we experience is today. And I pray that the truth of this text just pierces our hearts, overwhelms our minds, and stays with us through all the sufferings and travails of this life. We may be just infused with a divine hope of future glory. Will you do that today, Lord? Father, in this time, I must decrease and you must increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so verse 18 is where we are. And Paul starts off saying this. This is kind of the thesis sentence of our text this morning. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What a statement. I'd encourage you to like underline that. This is a great one. Deanna was talking about verses that we memorize. This is a great one to memorize, to at least meditate on. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, notice that Paul doesn't say the occasional sufferings or the possible sufferings. Like, he doesn't act like this is to be something to be trivialized or minimized in our lives. There are very real sufferings that we will all experience. Paul doesn't minimize that a bit. I appreciate that. He comes right through the front door. But here's his point. The sufferings, while we don't minimize their reality, they are not worth comparing, Paul says, with the glory that is to be revealed in us and is to be revealed to us. Now, I love this. I love the promise that is here that we get to hang on to even in the midst of suffering. And the more suffering you endure, and the more suffering you even see, I was just reading yesterday the suicide bombings in Turkey that took 80 plus lives. And it's just, you know, when I usually read my news, you may watch your news, you may read your news on some kind of an app. When I see local, when I see global news, I usually see stories of people suffering. That's going to be part and parcel to the news because that's our world. That's our day. It is a time of there's present suffering, Paul says. And there's suffering in our church. If I just think about from the time I last preached until this, I went with with Matt Wukosh and some of our pastors. We went to pray with Steve and Rhonda Stark. You guys are familiar with their story. Many of you are. He had a motorcycle accident, just tragic kind of freak accident, riding with his buddies, not going fast, not being particularly dangerous or anything like that. Just around a curve, his motorcycle skid out, and he is paralyzed from the waist down. And just an immediate tragic just change of his circumstances. Day-to-day life is so radically different. And we sat with him, and we listened to him tell the story, and he told the story through tears. And it wasn't self-pity, and there was no resentment. I was so impressed by the brother's spirit. No resentment, no why God or woe is me. He just had this angst in him of how, and this was his question, how am I going to serve the Lord now? Like, in this condition, stuck in this wheelchair, how do I still have the purpose of carrying forth the Great Commission, serving the Lord, utilizing my life for his glory? How do I do it? He's heartbroken. Listen to Rhonda, his incredibly beautiful, godly wife. You know, her reality's changed dramatically as well. She doesn't just go to work and come home. Now she comes home. She's the primary caregiver for her husband who's in a wheelchair. And I listen to her tell her story. And yet again, just no self-pity in that. Just a sense of, Kenan, this is really hard. You know what it is? It's suffering. That's real. Like, that is real suffering. Spending time with him that day, you know what I found in my spirit? I longed for a day when there were no wheelchairs. Just found myself longing for a day when there was no paralysis, there was no tragedy that causes these kind of accidents where we have to see our dear brothers and sisters in tears over their present circumstances, just the reality of enduring suffering. Last Sunday, Brent McBride sat right down here. I love Brent McBride. He is like one of those larger than life. His joy for Christ is so contagious. Love him. Diagnosed with cancer a few months ago. This cancer is going at him. And so he's doing his chemotherapy. And last week he was sitting down here and I went over and I hugged him after the service. And I said, how are you, man? And he said, and you know, just Brent, just so full on. He says, man, I am tired. He said, this chemo thing is for real. He said, man, I'm good. God is good, but I'm tired. Like, this thing wears me out. You know what? I hugged this brother. You know what I longed for? I longed for a day with no chemotherapy. Just longed for that. God, I longed for my brother not to be experiencing the effects of this treatment, which is so necessary, and which we pray God will heal him through. But I pray for a day when there is no chemo. Week before last, I sat with Haley Etter as she got to give a eulogy at her grandmother's funeral, and she did such a good job of memorializing her grandmother. It was a woman full of faith, her life, and as she spoke, her eyes welled up with tears. Her voice broke because she was remembering this woman who she's now separated from temporarily through death. You know, I sat there and I listened to this just sweet Haley talking about her. You know what I longed for? I longed for a time when there's no death. You know, I just find myself, the more I'm with you people who I love, the more I long for the present suffering to be gone, for it to be done. And what Paul says here in this thesis statement of our text is, I consider that the sufferings, they're real, don't minimize them. Let's not cover them up. Let's not hide from the truth of them and their reality in their lives. But they are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Isn't that awesome? That it's not just a downward ship into an explosion and then we're all done here. That we're going somewhere. There's redemption of that which is broken that's coming. I love it. And so we have a promise here in the text. Let me give you just a quick illustration that I think helps with understanding this thesis. If you take two guys and put them in two cubicles and they both have the exact same job, it's going to be a very menial, very boring, very hard task. Somehow menial, boring, and hard are tied together. And you tell them, hey, it's going to be 80 hours a week, no vacations, 12 months. And you tell the guy in this office, hey, in 12 months, we're going to give you your salary of $15,000. And you tell the guy over here, same task, same exact 80 hours, no vacation. When your year is done, we're going to give you your salary of $150 million. Now, two guys are going to experience the exact same kind of suffering circumstances in a very different way. Amen? This guy, you come back, I'd be surprised if he makes it a month. You come back in a month, I'd be surprised if he hadn't just thrown in the towel. Like, this stinks. I hate this. It's hard. It's menial. It's boring. It's tiresome. And I don't want to do it anymore. I quit. You go to this guy. Well, let's see how guy number two is. You open the door on this guy. He's going to be whistling as he works. 11 more months to go. This is great. What's the difference? It's obvious. The difference is the weight of the glory that is to be revealed for this man far overshadows his present suffering. You know what Paul says about us? Present suffering, it's real, but there's a weight of glory to be revealed that far overshadows your present suffering. And if you can get your mind around the reality of the glory to come, it will absolutely change how you live, the perspective and the attitude and the joy that you have as you await the glory to be revealed. So three things that we see just right off the bat: there is suffering today, there is glory to come, and the glory to come far outweighs the suffering of today. Okay? Now, Paul's going to explain that. He's going to be, I want to know more about this glory to come, and he's going to give it to us. In verse 19, I love this verse. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." This is so cool. The creation, by the way, that's animate and inanimate. That is the living and the non-living. That's the trees and the animals and the rocks. Like, all of creation, and he gives it a personality, so it's personified, and what it's personified to be doing is to be eagerly awaiting something. The wording there, if you look at the Greek, it's this strong anticipation. Matter of fact, it gives you a picture. It says it's as if you're, watch this, standing on your tiptoes, neck stretched to see into the horizon what you cannot immediately see. Beautiful imagery. That creation is personified to be looking into the distance with an expectancy as if it knows something's coming. And so it waits, and it waits to see the first hint of what? The revealing of the sons of God. Now, we're going to get to why the creation cares about the revealing of the sons of God in just a moment. But what does that mean, the revealing of the sons of God? Let me tell you this, the sons of God are exactly who you think they are. Remember Steve talked about this 2 weeks ago, the bride of Christ. Men, we kind of have to deal with that. That's all of us who are in Christ, even though the metaphor there is a bride. Well, the sons of God, the adopted sons of God, that's all of us men and women who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We're the sons of God. We're the heirs of God. We're the co-heirs with Christ. And that was our text 2 weeks ago. And so what it says here is there will be a revealing of those sons. Now, I want to just tell you two things about that. Number one is the obvious that that day is not yet. Like today, Jesus says the wheat and the tares, which is what looks like wheat but is not really wheat, will grow together. And so you can look around and you can make a pretty educated guess on who really might have the Holy Spirit and be saved and who by the fruit of their lives. But you don't totally know until the day of judgment reveals it. There will be a day when Christ will come again to reign and to rule, and in that day, he will reveal the wheat, the tares. He'll have separated, he'll reveal the sons of God. And when they are revealed, and I'm going to come to this later, but when they are revealed, here's what you need to know now. It won't be you guys that are in Christ looking as you look now, in your perishable, old, let me just say it, decaying bodies. That's like a terrible word, isn't it? But it's what's happening to us. It's not going to be this old, raggedy bunch of forlorn, beaten up, dying people. Not in that day. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll get there later. It's going to say the perishable will have been laid down. The imperishable will have been put on. Just as Christ was glorified before us as the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, we too will one day be glorified in his presence. We'll be given a body to endure eternity that has no effects of sin. Amen? I'm excited about that. When the sons of God are revealed, it will be with the glorified Christ in their glorified bodies. And we're about to see on a glorified earth. So creation is on its tiptoes, its neck stretched, longing to see this glorious army of the sons of God, the redeemed, those who are no longer under the effects of the curse. And it longs to see them revealed. Why? Why does the creation long for that? Well, look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Futility means frustration. It means decay. It means corruption. It ultimately means death. Subjected to futility. Look at this. Not willingly. The creation was like an innocent bystander. It got roped into this thing. But because of him who subjected it, we're going to find out that's God, in hope that the creation itself, did you see that? In hope that it itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Big mouthful. You see what creation's waiting for? One day the sons of God will be revealed. That won't happen until he comes again. They come with him, revealed in their bodies of glory. And it says creation will be set free and obtain the freedom that the sons, the children of God, that they have received. So stay with me here. Creation was at one time, that's past tense, it was in one time, in one moment, subjected to futility. It wasn't evolution gone wrong or anything like that. Let me tell you what it was. When God created it and he said, it is good, all of creation, it is good. There was Eden, there was this Adam and Eve in the Edenic world. And when Adam sinned, the passivity of Adam, as Eve ate of the apple, the sin of Adam, when that sin had to have ramifications, when there was going to be consequence of sin, and there is, God pronounces in chapter 3 of Genesis, right there at the beginning, Adam sins, there's a pronouncement of judgment, and there's a curse given, and he curses the serpent, will have to slither on its belly, and he curses the ground. Here's creation. It's going to produce thorns and thistles when you work, and he curses the woman, it's going to have pain and childbearing. Many of you have experienced that. There's a curse given in judgment. And creation experiences the curse right along with you and I. It was not willingly, but yes, it was subjected to futility. Just as Adam, the height of creation, just as he, a man is the height, experiences a death, a slow death, a dying, decaying, corrupted body, so does creation right along with. It was subjected with us to futility. But I love this little two-word phrase. He who subjected it did so in hope. Isn't that great? It was subjected not as in, man, everything was great, now it stinks, and then one day it'll be destroyed. Nope, it was great, now it's frustrated, and it will one day be redeemed. It has hope of being liberated. I love the creation personified is going to be liberated, and it has hope. Let me tell you where hope comes from. In that same passage in Genesis 3, 14 through 19, when the judgment on sin is pronounced, in verse 15, right smack in the middle of it, the moment there's judgment for sin, there's also the hope of a redeemer to come. You know, this verse is called the Proto-Evangelion. It's the first mention of the gospel. And here's what it says, he, singular male, one day he will come. And he will crush the head of the serpent who will bruise his heel. You know what we just found out? Sin has a curse. There's a ramification. There's a separation from God. There's suffering all the way to death. Man now has to die. But he doesn't have to stay dead forever. You know why? There's a redeemer coming who will pay the price for his sin to set right that which has been wronged, to unbreak that which has been broken, to put it back together. And just as he puts it back together for man, who can now be made whole again in Christ, and the curse lifted in its effect, and we live eternally with him in a glorified body, so too for creation, it will be liberated from its curse. Now do you see why creation stands on its tiptoes? Now do you see why its neck is outstretched and it's longing for the revealed sons of God? Because when the sons of God come in glory, guess what creation knows? Finally, the curse will be lifted. Isaiah 24 talks about this curse. And look what it says. By the way, there are so many verses littered throughout the Bible that talk about that personify creation as being under the curse. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 4 has one of these. As we pull that up on the screen, oh, there it is. I was going to see if I could beat it with my Bible. Screen wins. Isaiah 24, 4. Look, the earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth, they fade away. Anybody going to beat the system on this deal? No, we're all fading. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants. True. They have transgressed the laws. Yep. Violated statutes. That's me. Broken the everlasting covenant. They did it. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. Now, I love this. Remember, that's devastating in its effect, but that's not the whole story. As the curse is devouring, the creation has hope of what's to come. I love what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. Watch this quote. He talks about the creation in its state. Look, nature every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It's come out of death, of the death of darkness, of all that is so true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year. But unfortunately, it doesn't succeed. For spring leads only to summer. Summer leads only to autumn. Autumn back to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity, the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it, but it can't do it. It fails every time. It still goes on trying as if it feels things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. So it goes on groaning and travailing in pain. It has been doing that for so very long. You see it? Nation persona, every spring, trying to bloom forth into all that it was created to be. But what happens year after year? The effects of the curse kick in. And spring turns to summer, turns to autumn, turns to winter, and there's death again. You know what? You know this. I read this text. I don't think I'll ever see spring the same. Creation's given us that one moment. It's right around the Masters each year when everything comes into bloom. Sorry, that's what it is for me. And you just see all the beauty, like, and you go, wow! For just a moment, you know what you see? What was meant to be. Not even in its fullness, just a foretaste. Can you imagine when there's no effects of sin, when there's no subjugation to futility, when that's lifted and creation can truly bloom forth? Free to obtain the glory of the children of God. Stands on its tiptoes, longing for the moment. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. Spurgeon says there's a difference between the pains of life and the pains of death. If you walk down your street in the middle of the night, you're liable to hear an old man groaning in the night. And maybe if you hear it and the severity of the groans are so severe that you know that it is highly likely that death will come before morning light. You keep walking a few houses and you hear the groaning of a young woman. And you can tell by the groaning that this is a woman in labor. And you can tell by the severity of the groaning that it is likely that new life will come before morning light. Both are groaning. One because of its hopelessness. One because of life to come. The creation has birth pains. It keeps trying. It keeps hoping. It keeps groaning because something is coming, where it too will be redeemed from its present suffering. And all of this, this metaphor, Paul talking about creation, is setting the table for us. He's about to say, now, just as creation groans, we groan. And let me ask you guys this. Before we just leave creation, one more thing, and I've wrestled with this for years, and even this week was really impressed upon me. I don't know what you guys think of when you think of heaven. But probably if somebody said, hey, what's heaven going to be like? You might be liable to say something like, I've kind of always thought it. I don't know, we'll just kind of be up there with the Lord. And by the way, I think there's a moment where that's true. I think to be apart from the body is to be at home with Christ. I think there's a moment with Christ. But let me tell you, we're not finally in some ethereal, cloud-like existence. What we get in Romans 8, and you got to square it with all of Scripture. You got to square it with 2 Peter 3 that says there's going to be fires that destroy this earth. You got to square it with Rev 21 that says the earth and the heavens will pass away. But you also got to square it with Romans 8 that says this earth, this very earth, subjected to futility, yes, we get it, result of the curse, it's awaiting the glory of the sons of God because, look at the language, in hope. It's awaiting in hope. That doesn't sound like annihilation. That sounds like redemption. It'll be set free. It will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And it is experiencing pains of childbirth. And so what it seems to be is that this very world itself will be redeemed into its original state, its Edenic state, and that this will be the place that the glorified sons and daughters of God will inhabit as their glorified home in the presence of their glorified Savior for all of eternity. Isn't that something? Purged by fire, cleansed by fire, earth and passed away as it now exists to be liberated into what it was created to be. Now, a little bit of an aside, but I think that our view of heaven, to me, it gets so much more exciting to think about this creation as I only see glimpses coming into its home. And this will be our home in these glorified bodies. The curse lifted, creation personified, desiring what will be true of it because it will be true of us. It rode on our coattails into sin. It will ride on our coattails into glory. Isn't that something? And watch what Paul says. Verse 23, and not only the creation. This sermon is not really about the creation. Creation is what's theologically true of it, brings forth the truth that we have, the hope that we have in Christ. Watch. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, again, children of God, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Let me tell you what that is. Look at me, gang. The Spirit is the first fruits. It's not the Spirit gives you some first fruits. You having the Holy Spirit in you at the moment that you are, remember, justified, the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit fully and completely. Listen, in that very moment, you have the first fruits of the harvest of glory that's to come. There's a day coming. He's coming back. Glory of those sons. Their sons are going to be revealed. Creation will be liberated. How do we know that's true? Because you have a promise alive in you. You have a foretaste of deliverance in the Holy Spirit. My favorite verse on this is Ephesians 1, 14. It says this about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a deposit. Guaranteeing, my favorite word right there, Aki, guaranteeing. A deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Isn't that great? Like, we've got the promise. We don't yet have the inheritance. The Spirit guarantees the inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Like one day, his possession, his people, will be fully redeemed, and we will then receive the inheritance promised us. Until that moment, you know what we do? What does it say in the text? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Does this sound familiar to what creation does? Creation was building. Paul said, you see how that's true? Yeah, I see how that's true of creation. It's true of you and I. We groan. Why do we groan? Because there is suffering. There is pain. There is sin. There is decay. There is death. So we do groan. Things are not as they will one day be. And we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Now, you say, wait a minute. I thought we've already been adopted. And I hope you caught that. Yes. 2 weeks ago, we saw that. We've been at the legal paperwork is done. No unwinding that. It's done. Like, he paid the price. He literally redeemed. Remember, Steve gave this. He redeemed us back from our slavery to the sin of Adam. He bought us back. We're his. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. We can't lose what we did not gain. He adopted us. We won't be unadopted. But you know what we have not received yet? Paperwork's done, but we haven't yet received our inheritance. The adopted son gets the full inheritance that the natural children get. Do you remember that? We're going to get the inheritance that Christ receives. We're co-heirs with Jesus. So we eagerly await. Remember, the Spirit guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of the possession of God, until we're redeemed, the Spirit is the first fruits. We groan for what it promises, which is to be glorified and receive all that glorification brings. Now, let me just say, the inheritance is given in this last phrase. We wait as the adoption of sons, comma, the redemption of our bodies. Now, this is the second time this has come up in our text. The redemption of our bodies. Look, this is a little bit of a theological aside, but I don't know when else I would talk about this. And so I said, you know what? I don't want to sidestep it. It's not the bullseye of the point of our passage, but I think it breathes a lot of, you know, the context really brings the hope to life. What is this glorified body we're going to receive that it just seems to be such a big deal? You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage that talks completely about this. In verse 42 to 44, I got a slide on the screen, and Paul talks about, let me just pull out some observations. It is with the resurrection of the dead, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. And by the way, guys, this is what's going to be true of your resurrection from the dead if you are a son of God. So lock in right here for a minute. The perishable will die. This decaying, corrupted, arthritis in the shoulder, sore lower back, it's going down. Let it go. Because an imperishable body will be given me. You know who the best example of this is? Jesus. You know, when he's with his disciples in his appearance after his resurrection, you know, he appears to them and he's got nail prints in his hands. Now, why does he have the nail prints? Because it's him. It's his body. But he's not beaten and suffering and bloody. The perishable has been laid down. The imperishable has been raised up. It's still you. You're just immortal. Your body, this body you have, mortal. The one you'll be given, immortal. But you're going to be recognizable. Now, some of you are a little scared about that. You're going, shoot. But wait. Look. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. I like the NESB, it says raised in splendor. That the word there, glory, means beauty. You may not think much about your mortal body, but when you see a reflection of your immortal, you're gonna go, whoa. You're gonna look good. This doesn't say some of you, all of you, raised in splendor and beauty. And then it says, sown in weakness, raised in power. Isn't that great? Tired of being the weak link? Look, we're going to recognize one another. And it's going to be, Bubba, I'll be darn, you look good. I mean, I never knew. I mean, you are one good-looking brother. Because it's going to be the imperishable version of Bubba, raised in splendor, in power. And then it says, sown, what is sown is a natural body, what is raised is a spiritual body. Well, wait a minute, which one is it? Is it natural or spiritual? If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual. Paul says, yes. Again, Jesus, nail prints. Remember when he saw Luke 24? He's passing through walls. A material body can't do that. You're going to be spiritual. You're going to be a spirit. And yet the disciples freak out and say, is he a ghost? And he says, give me some fish. And he eats a meal of broiled fish with them, which a material body does. So you're going to be raised is not just natural, but spiritual, material, united together. Now, it's as hard for me as it is for you to kind of grab a hold of that, but isn't that awesome? Like, that's going to be the body you and I receive as we're sons and daughters of the King. Imperishable, beautiful, powerful, spirit and material together. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis. He just is just really profound and brilliant, and he took a stab at this one. He took a stab at describing what the glorified body will be like, and watch this. This is C.S. Lewis. If we let him, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating through with energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. Watch this. That is what we are in for. Nothing less. Isn't that awesome? Like, that's what we're in for, people of God. Nothing less. You know, C.S. Lewis used to get together with his buddy, J.R. Tolkien. They called themselves and a few others the Inklings. They would get together at this pub and they would philosophize about these deep truths of Scripture. They would even write. Some of their best writings came out of the stories they told around those tables and the thoughts that they thought around those tables. And this idea of the glorified body was one that they loved to go to town on. They talked about. And so when J.R. Tolkien wrote his most famous trilogy, Lord of the Rings, the final book, Return of the King, has the protagonist Aragorn. And when King Aragorn dies, in the narrative, powerful moment. Legolas is standing close by his best friend. His wife, I think she's like the Elfin Queen or something, and she's right there. King Aragorn dies, and the queen and Legolas, they look at his body, having been laid down in state, and watch Tolkien trying to describe what will be true of the Christian who's been laid down, who is waiting to be raised. Then a great beauty was revealed in him, so that all who after came there and looked on him in wonder. For they saw that the grace of his youth and the valor of his manhood and the wisdom and majesty of his age were blended together. And long there he lay, an image of the kings of men in glory, undimmed before the breaking of the world. Is that worth getting on your tiptoes for? Like, I want to see that in you. I can't wait to see the there's a splendor that a child has that is gone after its childhood. And there's something about a young man or woman in his prime that is not there before and is not there after. And there's something about the nobility of the seasoned soldier. And we see glimpses, and we're inspired by the glimpses, but in a glorified body, they're all united. And we behold the beauty of what was meant to be before the stain of sin has tainted us. Look, I think C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien bring us about as close as human words can get us. But can I say what Paul said? Our sufferings of today, you know, those worldly sufferings that are real, that we ache through, they pale in comparison to the glory that will be revealed in us. Amen? Watch verse 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. We're saved in this hope. We're not there yet. We're saved in the hope. Watch. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so, gang, just like creation on its tiptoes, groaning, eagerly expecting, anticipating, waiting for the sons to be revealed, we await the inheritance of our adoption, to receive the redemption of our bodies, to not feel the effects of sin, no more suffering, no more pain. I know I'm quote heavy this morning. If it's your first time to Harvest, I don't think I've used the screens in like 4 months. So I've been saving up for this morning. Okay, here's all the good quotes. No, I mean, I just couldn't they're just so rich. Can I give you one more? Y'all make one more quote? Spurgeon. I love Spurgeon. He's probably my favorite. Spurgeon, talking about this, the beauty of what is to come. I want you to just see Spurgeon as he comments on the wait. Ready? I do not know of a more beautiful sight to be seen on earth than a man who has served his Lord many years, and who, having grown gray in his service, feels that, in the order of nature, he must soon be called home. So he's waiting. He's rejoicing in the first fruits of the Spirit, which he has obtained, right? But he is panting after the full harvest of the Spirit, which is guaranteed to him. I think I see him sitting on a jutting crag by the edge of the Jordan, listening to the harpers on the other side, waiting till the pitcher shall be broken at the cistern and the wheel at the fountain, and the Spirit shall depart to God that made it. A wife waiting for her husband's footsteps, a child waiting in the darkness of the night till its mother comes to give it the evening kiss, are portraits of our waiting. It is a pleasant and precious thing so to wait and so to hope. Hey, leave that one there, Jeff. It is a precious thing. Can I tell you something? Every night I put my children to bed. I read to them for a little while, and then we pray. Presently, I've been reading C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. We're on the silver chair. We're loving reading this. My 7-year-old Caleb, my 6-year-old Luke, my 4-year-old Jonathan, I mean, they are locked into the narrative. I mean, you know, their mind's eye sees what I'm reading. They are there. Like, when it's time to close the book, there's 3 guys begging to please don't quit reading. Like, they're in the Narnia. But I also have a 2-year-old. And they all 4 share one room. We got 2 bunk beds. And the 2-year-old is underneath the 7-year-old. And the 2-year-old, his attention span isn't quite C.S. Lewis ready. And so he's down there, and he's kind of doing his thing. He's playing. He's spinning 360s. He's kind of like, he's just trying to figure out. He's making faces at his brothers. Occasionally, he'll grab the rungs of the bunk above him and do little pull-ups, which I always find to be quite impressive. And he'll do, and I'll always say, Hey, David, lay your head down on that pillow, buddy. Listen to Daddy read. And he'll go, and he'll lay his head down for a little while. And then about the time we're also into the book that we don't notice, he'll be over there spinning whirly birds. He'll be waving at a brother. He'll be diving backwards off the little ladder. And I'll say, David, lay your head down on the pillow, buddy. Listen to Daddy read. Groaning. Now listen to me. Sometimes I say, when it's true, hey, David, lay your head down on that pillow. It's just going to be a few more minutes, buddy. And your mommy is going to come up, and she's going to give you a goodnight kiss. You want to see transformation. You go from groaning, all of a sudden, he gets his head on his pillow. He pulls his covers up. He starts giggling, just giggling. And he says, here's what he says. He says, my mommy's coming. My mommy, come, she's gonna kiss me. My mommy, she loves me. My mommy loves me. And he just rambles about the love of his mother all the way down, and he just giggles in joyous anticipation of what is to come. Can I tell you something? Just like David, we will not be denied our evening kiss in the dusk of our lives. Like, our beloved is coming. The revealing of the sons of God, it's any moment. How do you know? Because he promised. How do you know the promise is true? He's given me the first fruits. I know he's coming. Does that affect how we wait through the sufferings and the groanings, knowing we will receive the evening kiss? We'll be glorified in his presence. Let me just share with you one last thought on this. My 6-year-old Luke, he does this more than the others. He'll pretty regularly say, hey, Dad, I miss Granddaddy Virgil. Now, that's my dad, who died when I was in high school, so my kids have never met him. And he'll say, Dad, I really want to see him. And I'll say, Luke, oh, man, I want to see him too. You know what, buddy, I can't really make that happen. Not today anyway, but can I tell you something? He's with the Lord. You know that one day you're going to see him. Like, that's going to happen. Like, you're going to get that wish. One day you're going to... And he'll say, oh, but Daddy, I want to see him now. I'll say, oh, Luke, I know it, man. I'm sorry. Dad, I don't know if I can wait. Like, oh, it seems so long. You know what Luke does? He groans, regularly groans. You know what he's feeling? He's feeling the effects of the curse of sin, which is death. And without this text, he would be devastated. And without this text, I would have nothing to share with him. But according to this text, his groaning is for glory, and his suffering is temporary. That picture this, one day, it's not that he'll just get to see his granddaddy Virgil. It's that he'll actually get to commune with him in a perfect body. My father won't have brain cancer anymore. Like, you won't have a body that's just beaten and withered. Like, it'll be glorified bodies, Granddaddy Virgil and Luke spending an eternity together. And there will not even be any darkness because the glory of God lights the whole place up. He will experience that. Does that not far overshadow the suffering, the real, the tangible, the suffering of today? You know what he groans for? He groans for the same thing I groan for. It's the same thing you groan for. We groan for glory. That glory where there will be reunion of loved ones and relief from pain and suffering. That glory where there will be finally, gosh, finally, freedom from sin and its strongholds in our life. Freedom from pain and suffering. And so I spend time, praise God, I spend time with the Starks and I groan for glory. And I go and I hug Brent McBride and I groan for glory. And I sit next to Haley, she delivers that beautifully. I groan for glory. But I want to tell you something. I groan in hope. Just like creation, I'm on my tiptoes. Because you know what I'm going to one day see? I'm going to see Steve Stark walking on two legs again. That day is coming. God may choose to heal him on this earth. If he doesn't, he's promised it in that day, and we got a guarantee. I'm going to see Brent McBride with so much energy. He'll be bounding about like we all know, spreading the contagious love of Christ to all of us in glory. I'm going to see Haley reunited with her grandmother. And you know what I'm going to see? And I can't wait to see it. I'm going to get to see little Lukey in the fulfillment of his childhood wish over and over, week by week. I just want to see Granddaddy Virgil. I don't know what it'll look like, but here's how I picture it. He always asks me how he's going to find him. I say, don't worry, I think he's going to find you. You got all eternity to figure it out. But here's the way I picture it. I picture my dad. We love to throw the ball. Luke loves it. I picture my dad carrying two gloves under his left arm with the ball inside. I picture them holding hands, and I picture Luke with his bat over his shoulder, and I picture them walking out to a place where they can just toss the ball, and Luke can take swings. And there's no hurry. There's no chores that have to be done. There's no darkness we're trying to beat. They can enjoy one another. And Harvest, the sufferings of this present world pale in comparison to the weight of the glory that is to be revealed in that day. And so as we groan, we don't groan in vain. We groan in hope. That day is coming. Amen. We're going to close our time today taking communion. And you know what's so cool about communion? When Jesus last served communion to his disciples, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And we do. His body broken, his blood shed. We remember the gospel. We remember that our sins have been paid for by this very sacrifice that he made. But you know what else he said? He said, I won't do this again with you until we do it in the kingdom. Isn't it great? One thing you can go ahead and put on the schedule for eternity. We won't have to rush it. We won't have to beat the cars in and out and get to lunch plans. We will take communion in glorified bodies, on a glorified earth, with a glorified Savior. We do today in anticipation of what's to come. Father, thank you so much for the message of Romans 8. Lord, stamp it on our hearts. Stamp it on our eyes. As we suffer, and we do, as we feel the aches and the pains, as we struggle with sin and addiction, as we struggle with hurt and resentment in our own marriages, and we struggle with sickness, and we struggle with infertility, and we struggle with longings that haven't yet been fulfilled, and some that maybe never will, we suffer. Thank you for the message of Romans 8, that we suffer in hope, because our sufferings today won't touch the glory that's to be revealed. Thank you, Lord. Our hope is in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The tables are now open.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.